Okay, everyone ready for a little bit of Isaiah?
Yep.
I know you'd be in a better mood today if the activities with the prolate spheroid had turned out a little better last night, but that's just a little reminder of what to put your hope in and what not to put your hope in. I noticed we have a few absences this morning of people who are in uncontrollable mourning, so we'll just excuse them. I'm sure that they can see Jeff get a recording of the festivities this morning. The things we're going to do in Isaiah, I don't know if they're going to help the Buckeyes win, but they will help you to adjust to things when they lose, because Isaiah is talking about how we should not be putting any hope at all in the things of this world, that there just isn't anything in this world that deserves our faith and our allegiance and our hope and our devotion. And what we've been talking about the last couple weeks has been leading up to chapter 60, which we'll look at today, which in many respects is really the climax of Isaiah's presentation from the beginning of the book. This really caps off the things that he's been saying ever since we started so many months ago. And what we'll see is he's talked about in recent chapters the repeated urgings for us to call on God while he is near, the repeated reminders that God has prepared a road for us. Last week, which we'll just review real briefly, last week talked about how God's own arm worked salvation to bring us grace and salvation. And it kind of concludes here in chapter 60 with this idea that it's time for us to arise, to shine, for our light has come. And as he says, the glory of the Lord rises upon you. The things he talks about in chapter 60 are going to emphasize the choices that we have to follow God or to continue to put our hope in the things of this world. What we'll see is the last few chapters of Isaiah are primarily meant as a reinforcement of some of the basic ideas. It gives us some additional thoughts, gives us some final encouragements, gives us some additional motivations, pretty much meant to reinforce the things that he's going to talk about here. These last couple chapters, chapter 59, where it emphasizes the basic problem, the real problem of sin and what God's done to overcome sin, and then chapter 60, where he tells us it's time to arise, it's time to shine, it's time to realize our light has come. This is going to cap off Isaiah's message. And what we'll do today is, again, we'll do a little bit of a quick review. I actually just wrote it on the other board. It's not like some radical new thing. It's just because this one was dirtier than the other one, so I had to clean it off with some wet towels, and it was still wet when I had to get the stuff written. So now I'm not trying to shock you or anything like that. We'll use both boards as always. You know, we'll give them both equal use. Frank is going to lead us in a short time of prayer to get started, and then we'll have some Isaiah.
Father, we thank you so much for another beautiful new fall day in our lives and for this privilege that we have to come together to study your word. We thank you, Father, for Mark and the talent he has in delivering the word. Help us to take what we read from Isaiah today and think about how we can apply it to our lives and that we might be better Christians because we study and try to apply it. Many of our number are sick this morning, Father, too. Be with them and watch over them and help them to recover and get back to their normal portion of their health so that they can make better use of their lives. Go with us through this day, through this class, through Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Thanks very much. Okay, just taking a peek back, just to remind us of what we've done the last few chapters. Chapter 55, and really chapter 56 as well, talks about this idea of call on God while he is near. This is the same chapter 55 where it also reminds us that God's thoughts are not our thoughts. Chapter 55, verse 6, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call on him while he is near. The idea is not that there's some kind of time limit, but that there is a spiritual opportunity that you don't want to pass up. You're not guaranteed any particular amount of time on this earth to seek God and to decide to follow him. You're not guaranteed any particular set of circumstances. Isaiah simply saying, when you realize your need for God, take advantage of that opportunity. Call on him while he is near. Don't let the opportunity pass. And then down in verse 80 reminds us, my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways. Isaiah's reminded us over and over again that the things that God values and the things that are important to God are not the things that we think are important. the things going on in the world, the things we want in our own lives, we don't have the same perspective that God has. And so it's a basic choice. When you seek to call on God, that's one of the things that goes into it. Are you willing to let God tell you what's important, or are you going to keep telling God what's important and hope that he will go along with it? That's the basic choice that we have to make. Isaiah has gone on from there to talk about, in the middle of chapter 57 and chapter 58, he talks about preparing the road. This is one of Isaiah's recurring images, chapter 57, verse 14. It will be said, build up, prepare the road, remove the obstacles out of the way of my people. Isaiah has used another frequent image, the highway. There will be a highway for the redeemed of the Lord. It talks about how God has prepared this way, this highway. And in a literal sense, a road or a highway is something you use to do what? Yeah, to get from one place to another. And in this case, this road, this highway, it starts where?
Here.
Starts here, right? Starts here where we live, our physical selves, our physical surroundings, and it leads where?
To God.
To God, to God's presence, to God's light. And that's what it's talking about. It's talking about God has made a road for us to get from this physical world, our fleshly surroundings, all the things we worry about, all the things the world tells us we got to do, all the things the world tells us to think. God has prepared a road to get from there to here, to God's presence, to living in God's light, to living in God's presence. That's the thing that God wants to do. He says, prepare this road, remove the obstacles. The obstacles come from where? Well, there are a lot of obstacles out there that the world puts out there, right? There are distractions, temptations, and so forth. There's Satan busy. But where do the biggest obstacles come from? Right from here, right from our own hearts. Our own unwillingness to set aside our worldly desires, our worldly beliefs, our worldly agendas. The unwillingness to let God decide what's really important. The unwillingness to let God tell us what's really good for us. So these obstacles that he's talking about are encapsulated in this word, sin. And this is what he talks about in chapter 59. God's own arm works salvation, and the reason why he had to do that is because our sins, he says your sins, it's really our sins from our point of view, have hidden his face. What he says in chapter 59 is that if we have an inability to understand God, if we're distant from God, it's not because he wants it that way. It's not because he's done anything. It's not because he's said, well, I don't really like that guy, so I'm going to make it hard for him to come to me. I don't really like some of those people over there, so I'm going to make it hard for them. You know, fill the road with thumbtacks so they get flat tires and they can't make it into my presence. No, it's us who's made the obstacles. We can't use the world as an excuse for not coming to God. You can't use the church as an excuse for not coming to God. It doesn't depend on what the church tells you to do. It doesn't depend on whether the church gets its act together. It doesn't depend on whether the government is doing the right thing. It doesn't depend on whether your boss appreciates you or not. It doesn't depend on what kind of car you drive. It doesn't depend on where you're from or what your family taught you or anything else. He says in chapter 59, surely the arm of the Lord is not too short to save, nor his ear too dull to hear. But your iniquities have separated you from your God. Your sins have hidden you, his face from you. But that's the obstacle. Sin is the whole problem. Sin is the reason why people don't know God. Sin is the reason why we don't understand God. Sin is the obstacle to living in God's presence, because God can't allow the unclean, the sinful, the profane into his presence. So that's what we have to deal with. And then there is an inherent consequence to that. Actually, there are a lot of inherent consequences in that. One thing that he says first, which is kind of interesting, is he says in verse 9, so justice is far from us and righteousness does not reach us. We look for light, but all is darkness. Verse 11, we look for justice, but find none. In other words, the natural thing for us to do, and it is natural, and there's not anything that's going to be condemned for it. It's just you have to realize that it's just an impulse. Our impulse is to look for justice, for light, for meaning, for purpose, for security, Our impulse is to look where?
Here.
Is to look here. Is to say, I can just tell that things are not good. So I'm going to try to find some place to find some justice, to find some security. But what Isaiah says is, what is that? What is going to happen? If you look for these in this world, you're not going to find them. And why? He says, well, if you think about it, it's not possible because everyone is guilty of sin. Verse 12, our offenses are many in your sight and our sins testify against us. Our offenses are ever with us and we acknowledge our iniquities. There's no possibility of ever being perfect justice here because we're all sinners. Everyone is a sinner. Everyone has committed sins, and therefore you can't ask for justice without condemning yourself. What we want, see, nobody really wants justice. Everyone says, I just want justice. No, what you want is for things to be unjust in your favor. I just want them to do things that are fair. I just want the government to do things that are fair. No, you don't. You want them to do things that are unfair in your favor. You want other people to be punished and you want to be rewarded. You want someone to take all the good things you've done and reward you for them and find out the bad things other people did and punish them for them. See, that's not justice. You just want the unfairness to work in your favor. And what God is saying, there's only two ways of having real justice. One is just to condemn everybody and send them all to hell. Mm-hmm. The other is to give everyone a fair chance to know God. When God says justice, that's what he means. He doesn't mean punishing everybody for what they've done. He means giving everyone a fair chance to be redeemed from what they've done. He means giving everyone a fair chance to have their sins forgiven. He doesn't mean that I'm going to line y'all up and score you on a point scale, and then we're going to let the top 50% in and the bottom 50% go. Because if he did that, we'd all be on the losing end. So what God means by justice is not what this earth means by justice. We always hear people talk about justice. They never mean anything remotely resembling justice from God's point of view. We have what we laughingly call the criminal justice system. It's not. It's the criminal punishment system. And ours is just as barbaric as anyone else's on earth. I know we have the propaganda about how it's a great system and all that, and it's supposedly we like to delude ourselves into thinking that it upholds Christian principles. Well, if you ever are involved in what our so-called justice system, what's the first thing that they ask you to do before you can participate? You put your hand on the Bible and you swear an oath. You put your hand on the Bible and then you immediately disobey a commandment in the Bible. That kind of tells you what our justice system is all about. You're not going to find justice in this world. It's not possible because you're a sinner and everyone else is a sinner. God can't judge between you and someone else because you're both guilty. You can't really want justice because you're guilty. That burden of sin weighs down everybody and makes it impossible to find justice in this world. So what God says by justice is something very different, and it's something very blessed. But you know, we can only appreciate what God means by justice if we understand something. What do we need to understand? I'm a guilty man. I'm a guilty person. If we don't understand that, if we don't accept that, if we still cling to this idea that I'm better than someone else, we will never appreciate God's justice. We won't like it. We'll never see it for the blessing that it is. God's justice is to have the chance for redemption. No more, no less. The opportunity to be redeemed from our sins is open to all. And we can only access it by grace. And it's absolutely required for us to show the proper humility. That's what he's talking about when he does this. He says, God looked, this middle of verse 15, God looked and was displeased that there was no justice. Now again, that doesn't mean God looked and was irritated that there are crooks going free. Because everybody deserves to be punished. All of us deserve to be punished. If there was that kind of justice, if that's what God was interested in, he'd round us all up and throw us all in jail. Because whether or not we've broken the laws of the pagan countries that we live in, we've all broken God's laws. So that's not what it's saying. It's not saying God looked and was irritated that all these criminals are on the loose. It says God looked and was displeased that no one is coming to him to get forgiven. That's what God calls justice. And so he saw that there was no one, so his own arm worked salvation. God said, they need a chance to be forgiven. They're all guilty. And he wasn't worried about, let's see how badly we can punish them. He was worried about, someone's got to give them a chance to be forgiven. And there's no one down there that can do it, because they're all sinners. I could have them sacrifice animals, but that doesn't really work because the animals can't sin. They don't have free will. So it's can't. There's no equivalency there. God said, I'm going to have to do what? I have to send my son down there. I am going to have to send my son down there to shed his blood for their sins and give them their chance. That's what God calls justice. That's the only way that it could happen. So our response then is that we have to understand that this is by God's grace, by God's righteousness, not our own. You know, if you've ever studied history, you might know of a king called Frederick the Great of Prussia. He was really king of Germany. Prussia is the biggest part of what we call Germany today. Frederick the Great actually had a lot of very bad qualities, but he had some interesting ideas too. One of the things he was very concerned about when he was king, he was concerned with prison reform. You know, you've read about prisons in past eras were even more barbarous than they are now. Well, Frederick the Great, when he became king of Prussia, he instituted a lot of reforms in the prisons in Germany so that they at least wouldn't treat people in a barbaric fashion. And he would go personally to inspect various prisons across the country to see if they were following his rules that he'd made for them and treating the prisoners humanely. Well, it was kind of a sacrifice on his part, because you can imagine any time the king goes walking through a prison and looking at the guys in their cells, they're all saying, hey, get me out of here. I'm innocent. I didn't do it. I had a good reason for doing it. So he had to kind of get used to that. Well, there was one time when he was inspecting this big prison in Berlin, and as usual, he was going through there, and all the prisoners were saying, hey, I had a real good reason for doing it. I need justice. I need to get out of here. Another guy would say, hey, I didn't do it. They just framed me. I didn't do it at all. And he was used to this, but he noticed that this time, there was this one guy that was sitting there, and when the king would go past, he didn't say a word. He just bowed his head respectfully and didn't look up and just didn't say a word. And he's kind of curious, so he walked back and forth past this guy's cell a couple of times, and every time the guy just looked real submissive and bowed his head. And finally the king just got so curious, because every other prisoner was still, hey, help me, get me out of here. I'm here unjustly. And the king went up to him and said, you know, you can go ahead and plead your case too. You can tell me you're innocent. And the guy said, no, I can't, because I did something very bad and I deserve to be punished. I deserve to be here. I'm not going to waste your time trying to pretend otherwise. I did something that was wrong. I understand it. I know better now. I deserve to be punished. I'm just going to take it. And the king kind of nodded his head and he called the warden and the guards over. Okay, guys, you guys got to come over here. This guy is a guilty, disgusting sinner. He did something very bad. Now, all these other people here are innocent. We can't have this guilty wretch corrupting all these innocent people. I order you to release this man at once. Wow. Now, you see, now this is only an analogy. You understand that. Analogies do not represent every aspect of objective reality. Void where prohibited. It's just an analogy. But in that analogy, you are that prisoner and God is King Frederick. Because there's only one way that you're going to get forgiven, and that's if you realize you don't deserve it. If you think you deserve God's grace, then you don't. Because grace, by definition, cannot be earned, cannot be deserved. Unless you realize you are guilty, you are a sinner, you do not deserve to be forgiven. You do deserve to be punished, just as badly as these other people out there do. Until you realize that, you can't understand what God's grace is all about, and you can't receive God's grace. And paradoxically, when you do, when you stop justifying yourself, paradoxically, that's exactly when God says, I forgive you. You're saved. I will let the blood of my son wash you free of all sin. And that's exactly the opposite of the way the world works, because the world teaches us to justify ourselves and compare ourselves. God says just the opposite. And that's really the essence of what God talks about by justice. Everyone's guilty. Do you understand it? Do you accept it? Or are you still trying to justify yourself and prove you're better than someone else? You're not as bad as someone else. That's what God's emphasis on justice is. Okay, that leads into chapter 60, because if you understand that and appreciate it, then you understand the kind of light that God sheds on the world. Chapter 60, Karen, would you mind reading this for us? Do you read the first 9 verses so I can get a little drink of water? Now there are, I'm kind of putting some confidence in you. There's a couple names in there, they're not real tongue twisters, but Phil's not here, so I can't take it out on him today. Phil's probably...
Later.
probably in deathly mourning for the Buckeyes losing last night. I know you were able to take it like a woman, so you're ready for action there. But if you could read those first 9 verses, I would appreciate it.
Rise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord rises upon you. See, darkness covers the earth, and thick darkness is over the peoples. But the Lord rises upon you, and his glory appears over you. The nations will come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your dawn. Lift up your eyes and look about you. All assemble and come to you. Your sons come from afar, and your daughters are carried on the arm. Then you will look and be radiant. Your heart will throb and swell with joy. The wealth on the seas will be brought to you. To you the riches of the nations will come. Herds of camels will cover your land. Young camels of Midian and Ephah and all from Sheba will come, bearing gold and incense and proclaiming the praise of the Lord. All Kedar's flocks will be gathered to you. The rams of Nebaioth will serve you. They will be accepted as offerings on your altar, and I will adorn my glorious temple. Who are these that fly along like clouds, like doves to their nests? Surely the islands look to me. In the lead are the ships of Tarshish, bringing your sons from afar with their silver and gold. To the honor of the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, for he has endowed you with splendor.
Thanks very much. You did great handling those names. And there's a couple things in there that we want to take note of. You know, the difference between light and dark has often been used by Isaiah, the darkness of the world. Now, obviously, darkness immediately symbolizes sin, but it also involves darkness in an even more pervasive sense. Darkness meaning the absence of light, the absence of sight, the absence of understanding, the absence of comprehension. Remember Isaiah's very first commission to prophecy. God said, these people, they're ever seeing but never perceiving. They're ever hearing but never understanding. So that's what this darkness is talking about. It's certainly sin, but it's also the inability to see, the inability to understand. This world is characterized by a lot of senseless, pointless activity, by a lot of false wisdom, a lot of false hope, a lot of false security. And Isaiah means that every bit as much as he means sin. Even when people grasp intuitively the problem of sin, they tend to look in the wrong places. They tend to try to find something in this world to make them feel differently or to help them to adjust to the harsh realities of life. And what God says is that's all darkness, that's all noise, it's fog, it's mist. There's only one place that you can go, and that's the real light, God. So the light for a world that needs it comes only from God. And this is why he says, arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord rises upon you. So the glory, this is not a trick question, the glory comes from God, the glory of the Lord. That's the only place we can get glory. You know, it's like if you look at the moon on a night when the moon can be seen. Moon's nice and bright, right? They've got a pretty good battery up there, don't they?
Yeah.
Well, where's that light really come from?
The sun.
It's the sun. The moon has no light of its own. The moon is just reflecting the light from the sun. We say, oh, it's a full moon tonight. Well, no. You're just seeing the light reflect off the sun. And, of course, as you fellow 70s people know, there's no dark side of the moon. It's all dark, right? You catch that cultural reference, then it means you grew up in the 70s like me. There's no real light from the moon itself. It's reflecting light from the sun. There is never any glory in what we do or in what we say or in what any human being does or says or thinks. It's either reflected in God's glory or it's nothing. It's meaningless. It's the dark side of the moon. That's the thing that we have to understand. There's no such thing as humanity's ability to save itself. That's a worldly illusion. It's darkness. We have to rely on God. The world comes up with a lot of so-called experts and people that you're supposed to be able to trust and let do things for you, but that's the darkness. That's mist. It's fog. It's keeping you from seeing God's light. Until we see that God's light is the only source of real glory and hope, then we're not understanding what Isaiah is saying. There's thick darkness on this earth, so the prophet pleads with us You let God's light and glory into your life and let it illuminate things that the world just isn't going to tell you the truth about. And then he goes on to talk about the radiance of the faithful. And it's describing the things that really matter to God, the things that really bring true joy. Everybody has an instinct for God. You were created to seek God. You've got an instinct for God. When you sense or perceive things that come from God, it makes you feel joy. But the things that come from God require us to set aside our worldly desires, our fleshly urges. And so what we often do is we take that natural desire for joy and allow the world to twist and distort it into a craving for fun, for excitement, for temporary happiness instead of lasting joy. And so we look at the world and we think we see a lot of stuff there that's going to make us happy. You know, we turn on the football game and we think that if my team wins, it'll make me happy. Well, if your team wins, it does make you happy, but how long does it last? It lasts until the next game. And then you're all worried about, well, if my team wins, it'll make me happy. Well, no, it really didn't make you happy in the first place in any meaningful way because it didn't last, did it? You know, most of you are old enough to remember 5 years ago when the Buckeyes won the championship. Did that change your life? Give you lasting joy? You never again worried if they would lose a game? Never again groaned when they threw an interception? Well, I don't think so, because it probably is pretty much still the same. Once you have one, you just got to have more. That's the way that worldly desires are. So the radiance of the faithful is based on things like this joyful assembly he talks about in verse 4. Lift up your eyes and look about you. All assemble and come to you. Your sons come from afar and your daughters are carried on the arm. Then you'll look and be radiant. Your heart will throb and swell with joy. He's talking about the assembling of what Isaiah has so often called the remnant. This joyful assembly is the remnant. And Isaiah has told us at great length that this is what God is looking for in the world. God created billions and billions and billions of people, as Carl Sagan would say. And only a small fraction of them seek God. Only a small fraction of them really find God. Now, there are a lot of people who are religious, but that's not what God's interested in. God's not interested in religion, because religion is a human activity, things we do that think it makes us more righteous than someone else. That's exactly the opposite of what God is doing. Remember what Paul said in Athens. I see you guys are very religious, but you don't know God. There's a big difference between religion and knowing God. And so God knows that there's only a small portion of this world that really wants to seek him. Isaiah calls it the remnant. Well, the remnant is always going to be a minority in this world, but to God, it is so valuable and so crucial and so special that it's worth God putting up with all the people who resist him and rebel against him and come up with their own righteousness, because the remnant is such a source of joy to God. And if you understand God's grace, the remnant is an incredible source of joy to you and me too. Because that's the greatest joy that there is. Not seeing someone join your church, seeing someone who finally gets it, who finally understands, hey, I'm saved by grace. I'm saved in spite of my own acts, not because of them. When you see someone who appreciates what God has done, not these athletes who say, I want to praise God for letting me hit the game-winning home run and let me be a hero today. Praise God. That is not what God's looking for. God's looking for the guy that can say, I struck out 3 times a day and I made 3 errors and I cost my team the game and all the fans hate me. I want to praise God for keeping me humble and reminding me how much I need him. Now, you're not going to see that on television too many times, are you? But that's what brings God joy. And if you have the right perspective, that's what will bring you joy. Not the guy who goes around and saying, I want to praise God because I get all this wonderful stuff and I'm having a great time. It's someone who says, praise God. I am a guilty person. I deserve to be punished, but the blood of Christ has set me free from my own sin. That is what brings the most joy to people who understand God. Not forcing people to do what you think they ought to do. Not people who just take the good things from God. People who understand their need for God. And when he talks then about riches being brought to you, the wealth on the seas will be brought to you the riches of the nations will come. He's not talking about you become a Christian, you get instant fleshly dividends, because what he's saying is something very different that's actually a much better promise. He's saying, even though all these humans out there think they're in charge of this world, I'm still in charge. If you need something, I can get it for you. I can take care of you. The wealth of the world, the riches of the world, they're mine, regardless of all these humans who think that they're in control of them. You need something, I'll get it for you. See, God always promises to get us what we need. There's promises in the New Testament that because of our cultural upbringing, we tend to distort them and take them out of context as a license for seeking and craving worldly wealth. Oh, God wants me to be rich. You give and it will be given to you, a good measure pressed down and pouring over. That doesn't mean, if you are going to church and doing good things, that somehow you have a right to as much wealth and riches as you want. That's not what it means. When he says, if you leave homes or fields or family for my sake, I'll give you 100 times as much. It's not saying, you put in your $50 a week at church and I'll give you back $5,000. That's not what he's saying. He's saying, I will make sure you have everything you need and more. You'll have everything you really need plus a whole lot more. And you trust me to decide what you need. That's where we make our mistake. We think, God promised that I'll have everything I need, and I need a new BMW. Where is it? That's not what he means. He means you trust him. That's why we call it faith. Faith as opposed to a legal contract with God. That's why we say that we have a faith relationship with God. It's because we actually trust him and actually believe that he knows better than we do. That's a goofy idea. Only a whacked out duck and goose lover like myself would ever actually think that could be reality, but it is what the scriptures say. And that's what God is asking for. That, these other scriptural parallels, they basically say the same thing, because the real gift that he gives us is what he says at the end of verse 9. The Holy One of Israel has endowed you with splendor. He has allowed his glory to shine on you. You're like the moon. This dark, insignificant rock hanging up there in a dark void without even any atmosphere of its own. And you're allowed to have the sun reflect off you and have a world full of people look at you just because the sun is reflecting off you. That's what we're like. God is the sun, this huge, unending supply of glory and of hope and of real security. We're just the moon. Little dark rock without its own atmosphere, can't sustain any life on its own, but we can radiate that sun's light, and that's what God is talking about. As you probably experience, every day you can turn on the news, every day you listen to all the things that they make this big fuss about, and they're always looking for the solutions. You read the stock market went down 113 more points a day, investors lost $25 billion today. Where is it? Where'd they lose that $25 billion? We could use it, right? It's all just smoke and mirrors. They don't really explain what they mean. They always make things sound as if there's this panel of experts somewhere that needs to sort things out for us. And the whole thing comes down to, do we let God's glory reflect on us or not? Or do we let the world sucker us into thinking that there's something out there for us? And being humans, as Oscar Wilde said, we always let hope triumph over experience. We always just latch on to the false hopes that the world offers us, no matter how many times they've disappointed us. We always think, this time, this one will work, instead of just turning humbly and completely to God. The redeemed life, as he describes it in the rest of this chapter, he says, foreigners will rebuild your walls and their kings will serve you. Though in anger I struck you, in favor I will show you compassion. Your gates will always stand open. They will never be shut day or night, so that men may bring you the wealth of nations. Their kings led in triumphal procession. Here again, he's saying, look, all the things of this world, they're all mine. If you need something bad enough, I'll have a king bring it to you, because they belong to me. And God shows, even in the scriptures, how he can use even the most pagan and ungodly of rulers. If something needs to be done, he'll do it. People always worry about, we need to get godly rulers. We need to be people who want God wants. Now, that's not really what any of you want. I know you might think you want that. What you really want is a ruler to force everyone to behave the way you think they ought to behave, which is not the same thing as a ruler who does what God wants them to do. Because what God really wants is for everyone to realize that they're a sinner and to ask to be forgiven of it. And I haven't heard too many people promise that in their campaign. So I think that you ought to disabuse yourself of that illusion that somehow these characters are trying to do God's will. God will use them in spite of themselves, not because of themselves. Obviously, we're all emotionally conditioned you know, to respond to certain politicians in a positive way and certain ones in a negative way. Just as you're emotionally conditioned, if the Buckeyes throw a long pass and the guy catches it for a touchdown, you're emotionally conditioned to get all excited. And if a guy on the other team catches it, you're emotionally conditioned, oh, we're going to lose. It's the same thing with everything else in the world. It's all equally meaningless. It's all equally useful to God, but not in the way you think he's going to use it. And I make jokes about the elections all the time because those people deserve to be ridiculed. They need somebody to bring them down a notch because everyone takes it so seriously. You look at these phony balonies on the news and it's all so serious and they analyze this stuff as if they know what they're talking about and the absurd promises that they make and the vicious things they say about each other. Now, we're all just emotionally conditioned. Some of you are emotionally conditioned. You watch these guys debate. Some of you are emotionally conditioned to see a grouchy old guy who talks tough and say, I want that guy to protect me. Some of you are emotionally conditioned to see an inexperienced young guy talk about change and you say, that would be good, I would like that. I'm emotionally conditioned to watch these debates and wish that I'd been born in Canada. Because in Canada, there's a lot more birds and animals and a lot fewer politicians. Now, I'm a sucker too, it's just in different ways. It's a matter of principle with me, I do not vote for Republicans or Democrats. They're both so objectionable to me, I don't vote for them. Now, I have already voted, I sent in my absentee ballot, because as fate would have it, I have to have surgery on election day. So it's kind of a fitting way, I think, to spend election day being anesthetized and have people slicing me apart. I'm sure that some of these candidates, because I make fun of all of them, probably one of these candidates arranged it as a nasty joke. He's not gonna vote for any of us. Let's just have somebody slice him apart. Not only that, my doctor said I'm not gonna be able to do anything for a few days. I'm not gonna be able to go to work. I'm not gonna be able to do anything around the house for a while because I have to recover. And so I'm sure all the politicians are laughing about it. But the thing is, see, I already sent in my ballot. I didn't vote for those guys. If you want to vote for them, it's okay. You know, don't worry about it. You know, it's probably not going to hurt anything. There's all these other people out there voting 5 and 6 times. How much damage can your vote do? It's just, if you take it too seriously, you're making a mistake in your relationship with God. If you want to understand God's presence, you better learn to see through the silly stuff of the world. You know, it's like these campaign ads that you just see incessantly. And depending on what kind of a mood I'm in, they either make me roar with laughter or shut off the television or radio immediately because they're just so ridiculous. Now, they start off where they're just silly. You know, they talk about things that the government has nothing to do with and they accuse each other of ridiculous things. You turn on your radio and you hear, Joe Smith, he's been in Congress for 10 years and the Browns and Bengals still haven't won a Super Bowl. Joe Smith owns property in Michigan. Joe Smith once called Woody Hayes eccentric. Joe Smith is wrong for Ohio. But Bob Jones loves Ohio. Bob Jones has a plan to help Ohio's teams win championships. Bob Jones has a plan to make sure that the stock market will go up for people who live in Ohio. Vote for Bob Jones for Congress. And if you're not quick enough on the draw to change the channel, then you hear the other character's ad. Bob Jones wants to be your congressman, but let's take a look at the record. It's negative people like Bob Jones who keep Ohio's team from winning championships. When Ohio State played Florida for the national title, Bob Jones was wearing a blue shirt. On a recent radio show, Bob Jones couldn't even remember Woody Hayes' real first name. Bob Jones is out of touch with Ohio. But Joe Smith works hard for Ohio. Joe Smith keeps an autographed picture of Coach Tressel on his desk. When the Buckeyes won the national championship in 2003, Joe Smith was there. Joe Smith will give you free tips on the stock market. Let's vote to reelect Joe Smith for Congress. You know, a lot of people are suckered in by that stuff. If you hear what you want to hear, you'll say, oh yeah, that guy's great. If you hear what you don't want to hear, say, oh, that guy's a snake. And of course, when it gets to this point of the campaign, All reasonability is just gone. They're just out to point blank scare you what's going to happen if the other guy wins. That's all. It just gets uglier. And then you turn on your radio now and you hear Congressman Joe Smith. Since he was first elected, over 20 million Americans have died. What if someone you love is next? Joe Smith won't care. Last year, over 2 million more Americans died. Over 25,000 of the deaths were babies.
What did Joe Smith do about it? Last year he bought himself a new car. Joe Smith doesn't care if people die. Vote for Bob Jones for a more caring Congress. I'm Bob Jones and I approve this message because I care. And then you hear the other guys add the rebuttal. Why is Bob Jones distorting Joe Smith's record in Congress? Could it be that Bob Jones doesn't want us looking too closely at his own record? Bob Jones went to school with a man who later robbed a bank. Bob Jones's cousin lives down the street from a man guilty of tax fraud. Bob Jones's law firm once defended a notorious drug dealer. If Bob Jones is elected, then friends like these will be influencing his policies. Do we really want drug dealers and bank robbers running our government? We can't afford Bob Jones. Vote to re-elect Joe Smith for a more responsible Congress. I'm Joe Smith and I approve this message because I believe in responsible government. Now, as I said, if you want to vote for these characters, that's fine, as long as you realize that it's just a fool's game to begin with. There's no hope there. There's no light. There's no glory. There's nothing there that's going to make a difference in any way that matters to God. And if there's something God does want to do, he's going to use whoever's there. It's not going to make any difference to him. When God says that the rulers and leaders of the world have been appointed by God, he doesn't mean as individuals. If you really think God selected these characters that are in charge of everything now, as Ricky Ricardo used to say, you got some splaining to do. That's not what it means. When God says that, he just means, look, this is the way the world is going to be. There's going to be people in charge. Most of them will be clowns. Can you understand that and accept that and realize it's another way of reminding you not to put your hope in this world? You have a lot of idols in this world. Some of you idolize the government. Some of you idolize a particular political party. Some of you idolize sports teams, and I know that that one's true. Some of you idolize the stock market or the economy or your job or your career. God has to show you in any way possible, without destroying you, that these are just idols, that these are just silly things. They don't deserve your devotion. They don't deserve your faith. They aren't a source of any real hope. God will show you in as many ways as you can handle how foolish it is to put hope in these things. God is patient with us and compassionate, so he will let things not fall apart completely because of his grace. Not because we earned it, not because we were smart enough to vote for someone good and so he'll make sure everything goes well. No. Everybody we ever vote for is a clown. God lets things go okay anyway. He makes sure that you realize that these people aren't worth putting your hope in, but then he's going to let us see, for those who are perceptive, we can't put our hope in stuff like that. He's going to let the Buckeyes win frequently just because he loves us and he's gracious. But if you stop to think about it, when the Buckeyes lose, we may feel bad, but what about the people who follow the other team? Why are your emotions any more important than the emotions of people in Pennsylvania or Wisconsin, or dare I say Michigan? If these other teams win, there's people watching their team and wanting it to win too, right? See, really, it goes back to the same thing. When we root for the Buckeyes, what are we really asking for? We want things to be unfair in our favor. If we think the Buckeyes should win every game, we're not asking for any fairness or any justice. We're just saying, I want it to be unfair in my favor. If you want your guy to win the election, you're just saying, I want it to be unfair in my favor. If you want your stocks to go up, you're just saying, I want it to be unfair in my favor. If you want the promotion at work, you're just saying, I want it unfair in my favor. Now, you know what? If you can accept that and understand it, it's okay. If you accept that we're fleshly beings, we're subject to those things. I'm subject to a lot of whims too. It just, I'm a little bit what the world considers odd, so I don't get tempted as much. Now, I do not vote for the Republicans or the Democrats. I did two elections ago. I voted for one. It wasn't for a major office, wasn't for anything important, for a very simple reason, because this particular candidate hit at my weakness. My weakness is animals. I love animals. Ever since I was a kid, I feel a lot more comfortable around animals than around human beings. I've been bitten and stung and scratched by animals, but that's nothing compared to what human beings will do to you. There was a candidate a few years ago. Linda and I, my wife, we make a lot of contributions to the Humane Society. And actually, there's more than one Humane Society, so we're on a lot of mailing lists. And we got this letter from the Humane Society during this one election. It said, we don't endorse candidates, but we just want you to know that this one person comes down here and helps us find suitable homes for abandoned animals, and they help us take care of the animals that don't have homes. And we just thought you'd want to know it. Well, you know what? Just as some of you are emotionally conditioned to be attracted to some grouchy old guy or some young guy that talks smoothly, I'm emotionally conditioned. When someone loves animals, I lose rationality. Now, I happen to know that this candidate was an incompetent crook. And I happen to know that the person they were running against was another incompetent crook. So I voted for this person even though they belong to a party I think is disgusting, and even though they're an incompetent crook, I voted for them anyway. I figured, well, the election's going to be won by an incompetent crook anyway. Might as well be an incompetent crook who loves animals. That's fine with me. Now, the thing is, I didn't lose my perspective. I still knew that this was not anybody great. That's my weak point. If you understand that you've got weak points when it comes to politics or the economy or your job, if you understand that it's just a weak point, it's my emotion, I emotionally want this to happen, there's no spiritual or moral dimension, then it's okay, because we're fleshly beings and God is a God of grace and He will help us with those things. It's when we think that our personal wishes are somehow absolutely right, then you go around like Joe Smith and Bob Jones. He hangs out with drug dealers and bank robbers. How can you vote for a guy like that? Yeah, he let 25,000 babies die and he bought a new car. How can you vote for a guy like that? It's all a fool's game. All the stuff going on in the world, there is no spiritual or moral dimension to it. Once you understand that, everything's fine. Go ahead. Vote for somebody. Invest in the stock market. Follow the Buckeyes. Whatever you want to do. But remember to put it in its proper place. You've got a lot of emotions. You've got a lot of self-interest. I've got a lot of emotions, I've got a lot of self-interest. We just have to recognize that's all that this other stuff is. It doesn't have anything to do with your relationship with God, because your relationship with God is seeking God's presence, knowing that the obstacle to seeking God's presence is sin, and knowing that the only way to access God's grace is through total humility. That's what you've got to remember. If you forget that, then anything you do can become sinful. Is rooting for the Buckeyes a problem? Of course not. Is it a problem if you think that somehow you deserve for your Buckeyes to win? Absolutely it's a problem. Going out and voting for these characters, is it a problem? Of course not. Voting for one because you think you're being more morally superior and you're doing God's will and the people voting for other guys are bank robbers and killers, that's a real problem in your relationship with God. Because you've got to understand that salvation is by grace. It really is. That's the kind of thing that we say all the time and none of us really wants to believe. But it is by grace. And as Paul said, if it's by grace, then it's got to be by grace. It can't be by works, not even 1%. It's got to be completely by grace. That's what he's talking about here. And so when he says down here, I've got to wrap it up here in a minute, but he talks about, if you go in chapter 60, down in verse 17, it says, instead of bronze, I will bring you gold, and silver in place of iron. Instead of wood, I will bring you bronze and iron in place of stones. I will make peace your governor and righteousness your ruler. No longer will violence be heard in your land, nor ruin or destruction within your borders. But you will call your walls salvation and your gates praise. He's saying, I'm going to replace your stones with iron and your iron with silver. He's talking about what our commercial society would call an upgrade. I'm going to replace your junk with better stuff. He's not talking about, I'm going to replace your Chevy with a BMW and I'm going to replace your little two-room apartment with a big mansion. He's saying, I'm going to take that silly stuff out of your brain, that silly worldly stuff you think is so important, and I'm going to put some silver and gold in there for you. If you let me have my will with you, I'll help you to stop worrying about all this goofy stuff in the world and help you to see what's really important. I can help you do that. That's the kind of upgrade God is talking about. And this is why he says in verse 19, the sun will no more be your light by day, nor will the brightness of the moon shine on you. The Lord will be your everlasting light, and your God will be your glory. Your sun will never set again, and your moon will wane no more. The Lord will be your everlasting light, and your days of sorrow will end. This new light source, it's saying, you won't have to go by these dim little bulbs that the world considers experts and leaders and rulers and important people. You don't have to seek out a bulb that's not quite as dim as the rest of them. You've got a real light. You've got God. You've got the eternal sun. You have the eternal source of light and power. So please stop letting yourself get distracted by these little light bulbs that are going to burn out in a few years anyway. And let that real light in there. Let that shine on you. You don't have to seek these trivial little things in the world and let your emotional well-being depend on it. You don't have to let your sense of who you are depend on it.
You don't have to let your sense of security be threatened when the stock market goes down or someone you don't like gets elected or the Buckeyes lose a game. It doesn't have to be that way. But you have to let God into your heart and stop making the worldly defenses that we always have. The rationalizations, the excuses, the scriptures taken out of context, all the things that we think mean that God should do our bidding and instead say, God, I'm ready to do yours. I'm ready to let you be my light. The rest of Isaiah, I had a little outline on your handout here if you want to take a look at coming attractions, so to speak. Isaiah is going to just reinforce these basic ideas in these last few chapters. Help us to see how valuable it really is when we let God change our perspective and when we let God tell us what's important instead of keep insisting that God deal with things on our level. Thanks a lot for your attention and your tolerance of all the eccentricity, and we will see you next time.